Found that regulation is instead of giving the award to all those scientists that worked on the project, they gave it to an organization. So none of those scientists are going to get a dime. The organization will get the prize. They will split the prize with Al Gore. But I don't think this is the end of it because, you know, giving the prize to an organization as opposed to a person really does go against the specified wishes of Nobel when he set this up and has never been done before. So I don't think we're going to hear the end of this yet. It's going to... But, of course, it's the Peace Prize. With the Peace Prize, you can break all the rules, right? So, I mean, just look at how the Peace Prize has been used in previous years. Yes? Well, actually, the people who gave out the prize said that's how they justified it. They said, you know, this one politician got more attention than these thousands of scientists who did the research. So that's how they justify giving it to him. And, of course, with the Peace Prize, you can bend rules that are held very firmly for other subjects that the prize is given out for. Hey, a quick sign. Yeah, go ahead. Well, you're going to hear about global warming next week and the following week. And the fellow that we have is from our San Diego chapter, and he's devoted much of his life to studying global warming, often consults with the federal government and the state governments on these issues. And he'll give you evidence that global warming really is happening. No one doubts that global warming is happening. Now, the question is, how much of the global warming can we blame on human activity, and how much can we blame on natural cycles? And he's going to show you evidence that there's very strong correlations with human activity. That's something that where there's a consensus in the scientific community, that the contribution from human activity is not trivial. Now, if you ask the scientists what kind of percentage we can put on it, they can't give you an answer. But they can tell you that the human contribution is not a trivial contribution, because you'll hear in the next couple of weeks there's very strong correlations between global warming and human activity. But you still can't pin down exactly what that percentage is. Now, what I think you're going to hear from Dr. English that's going to be positive is he's going to contrast the measures recommended by the inventor of the Internet as to how we can fix this problem with solutions that he will argue are more practical and more scientifically efficacious. Trying to pass laws that are so draconian no one's going to obey them will actually make the problem worse, not better. But there are things we can do that would be a win-win all the way around. I mentioned one in class. Undertaking a program to reforest the Saharan Desert would be a benefit to everybody. And what's ironic about that project is the way to really make it work is to give all the sub-Saharan peoples all the petroleum they want for free. Say, burn as much of it as you want on one condition. You don't cut down trees, and you don't burn up the grass, don't get your fuel from the desert. And instead, what we want to do is start planting trees in the desert and planting grass and basically shrink the Sahara Desert down. That would be an excellent use of oil to help save the global warming problem. And it would probably do more good than all the draconian measures you could possibly pass, which I don't think will work. I mean, one lesson we can learn from the Prohibition year of the 30s is if you try to pass a law that is very unpopular, you actually are going to make the problem worse. I mean, drunkenness was more to control during the Prohibition than in either side of the Prohibition. And so we have to be careful that we take into account that what does the Bible say about human beings? We're fundamentally evil. And so trying to pass a law that goes against our evil intents probably isn't going to get very far. Yes. Yes. Yes, he did. Well, I mean, that's the whole point. There's a precedent for giving the peace prize up where it has nothing to do with peace. So, anyway, let's move on. A quick scientific discovery before we dive into our biblical text here. I meant to talk about this last week, but never got to it. There is a special issue of Science Magazine, of which most was devoted to reporting on the latest stuff about Mars. And in a nutshell, what has happened is that everything that's been published about water on Mars has basically been withdrawn. And the reason for the withdrawal is that they now have a satellite orbiting Mars. It's called the Mars Reconnaissance Orbiter. And this Mars Reconnaissance Orbiter is able to come up with high-resolution images that are about 10 to 20 times better than anything we've had before. In the words of one group of NASA scientists, what we had before was a satellite that could show us details about twice the size of that piano. So anything that was bigger than twice the size of that piano would show up in the photo image. They now, with this Mars Reconnaissance Orbiter, they can show details as small as a dinner plate. So we're getting down to something less than a foot, about 10 inches across, you're going to pick it up. And so they now have details about the surface of Mars they've never been able to see before. And basically, they're saying that, you know, all this news about water on Mars, And now, what the previous orbiter had shown were things that looked like dry lake beds. And so they concluded that Mars must have once had small oceans on it. And the reason for that is that the previous orbiters were seeing a little ring of rocks, small rocks, around the edge of what they thought was an ocean or lake basin. With this Mars Reconnaissance Orbiter, they're finding that there's rocks not just on the shore, there's rocks everywhere throughout the basin. You don't get that with a dry lake bed or a dry ocean bed. You've got water standing for a long time. It breaks up the rocks into bits of sand. In fact, if it remains there for any significant period of time, the grains of sand will all be very small. And you notice that. If you go out into the desert here, into these dried lake basins, it's basically a fine dust that covers the lake basin floor. And you get rocks around the edge, which would mark where the shoreline was taking place. So this orbiter satellite tells us it's not a shoreline. It's just randomly distributed rocks. And therefore, this is not evidence for water on Mars. Then they took shots of all those places where it looked like there have been water gullies cut down the sides of steep slopes. And now they've got enough detail to demonstrate that those gullies were not carved by water, rather they were carved by dust avalanches. You get very powerful windstorms on Mars, 300 miles an hour, and that can last for a year. Can you imagine living in a place where it's 300 miles for an entire year? Well, that generates a lot of dust, and so dust accumulates, and on these steep slopes, the dust can collect like snow collects up in the mountains, and then eventually it becomes gravitationally unstable, and all that dust runs down the side of the slope, and that cuts a gully. And so they are able to identify that these gullies are dust gullies, they're not water-carved gullies. And last of all, they looked into these places where they again thought that there was some standing water, and they discovered that what they're really seeing is a lava flow, that rather than being the runoff and silt from a runoff, instead they discovered that it's lava. Bottom line is, after a year's worth of research with data from this Mars Reconnaissance Orbiter, they're concluding that Mars has been cold and dry for a long, long time, at least 3.8 billion years. It's been cold and dry. Now, in one sense, you don't need this Mars Reconnaissance Orbiter to figure that out. If Mars ever had liquid water, that water would chemically combine with the abundant carbon dioxide that would have been there. I mean, that's the only way you're going to make Mars warm enough for liquid water, is to have a lot of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. And by the way, we have no evidence that that was ever the case. But if it was the case, you had lots of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, and therefore warm enough conditions where you could have liquid water, that carbon dioxide would immediately chemically react with the water and make carbonates. Now, that also happens here on Earth. But the thing about planet Earth is those carbonates get buried by plate tectonic activity. Mars doesn't have plate tectonic activity. And so if you ever have liquid water on Mars, it immediately disappears into the form of carbonates and will never get recycled. And so you're stuck. The planet will instantly turn to a dry and a cold state. And all those Martian meteorites we recovered, remember that one that Bill Clinton did a little dance around in front of television many years ago? Well, that thing has was on Mars for 4.2 or 4.4 billion years. I can't remember which. It's either one or the other. But what that rock documents is that Mars had been dry and cold for the entire period of time. So for at least 4.2 billion years, it's been dry and cold. And previous to that, you've got such heavy bombardment hitting Mars that that again would eliminate the possibility for liquid water. Now, there's still water on Mars, but it's in a frozen state. If you go up to the polar caps, you will find water ice. The water ice is kind of shielded by a frozen carbon dioxide cover. And that water is well explained by cometary impact. Comets are about 85% frozen water. And so when a comet collides with Mars, if it happens to hit one of the polar regions, it will stay in a frozen state. Any place on Mars where it's permanently colder than 90 below zero or less, and that would be the poles, frozen water will remain frozen. If the temperature gets above 80 degrees below zero, then that frozen water will evaporate. It won't go into the liquid state because the thing about Mars is its atmosphere is so thin that the boiling point of water is identical to the freezing point of water. And so once frozen water gets exposed to temperatures warmer than 80 degrees below zero, that ice will disappear. It will turn into water vapor. And because the Martian gravity is so weak, that water vapor escapes to outer space. But you have a stable situation. Water is constantly leaving Mars as it evaporates, but water is also constantly coming into Mars through comets. And the amount of water we see on Mars is what we would expect if that water is entirely explained by cometary infall. Now, you do see a few places on Mars where we think there might be evidence for water damage, liquid water damage. But as liquid water damage is well explained by the Martian rotation axis tilting over by about 40 or 50 degrees. I mean, if you tilt the rotation axis over, all that polar ice gets exposed to warm temperatures, and if it gets exposed to significantly warm temperatures, that frozen water will become liquid for about 1 or 2 seconds before it evaporates. And during those 1 or 2 seconds, it can do some water erosion damage, and the water erosion damage we see on Mars, again, is well explained by that kind of incident. And you say, how often does that happen? About once every 1 million or 2 million years. The rotation axis of Mars will tilt over. By the way, that's true for virtually all the planets in our solar system. The only exception to that is planet Earth. Planet Earth is the only planet in our solar system that doesn't have these radical tilts of its rotation axis. And the reason why, I mean, you can see this in our Journey Towards Creation DVD, the reason why is that we have a small planet orbited closely by a gigantic single moon. And if it wasn't for the moon, our rotation axis also would be flipping all over the place. But because of the moon, it's nice and stable. Okay, you were the first to have your hand up, and I'll go back to you. Go ahead. Pardon me? I already answered your question. Fantastic. Go ahead. Well... Yeah, I mean, depends on the size of the comet. I mean, yeah, you are right. When a comet hits, the collision velocity will generate heat, and you'll get some loss. So it depends on the collision velocity, the collision angle as it hits, and how big the comet is. how much of that ice you actually get to keep from the comet. But for that reason, NASA believes that they might find frozen water on certain places of the moon. If you get a comet that happens to hit one of those polar craters, where the crater walls are high enough that the sun never makes it to the valley floor of the crater, then you have the opportunity that cometary ice could accumulate. And NASA's dream is to be able to send astronauts there where they could mine the water so that they could drink it and also break it down so they could get oxygen and hydrogen for fuel. So that's actually part of NASA's strategy. It's a little bit of a long shot in the sense that the polar axis of the moon wanders a little bit, and wanders just enough that it's kind of a long shot whether you're going to find enough water to make any difference. You might find a small amount, but trying to find a big amount that could sustain a colony is quite a long shot, yes. Well, I suspect you're going to find focus shifting elsewhere. For example, don't be surprised if a lot of research gets retargeted towards Europa, the icy moon of Jupiter. You know, there are two of Jupiter's moons are more than 30% water. The question is that water totally frozen, or is there some deep underground water that might be in liquid state? And the reason for that speculation is that if these moons orbit about Mars quite closely, and you get enough tidal heating from Mars that it could possibly turn the deep interior ice into liquid form. So there's speculation that Europa, for example, has an ocean below its surface ice. Now, there's an easy way to put that to the test without spending a couple of $1 billion. And that's to put a satellite orbiting Europa. If you put a satellite orbiting Europa, the orbit itself will tell you whether or not there's enough tidal heating from Jupiter to generate a liquid water environment below the ice. And if it's ice all the way down, you don't have to bother spending several $1 billion to land on Europa and dig a hole through the ice and see if something's swimming around in the water. Actually, we already know there can't be something swimming around in the water, because that something swimming around needs nutrients that would only be available on the surface of Europa. And we know that the ice at a minimum is 30 kilometers thick. And if it's 30 kilometers thick, that's too thick for the oxidants on the surface to penetrate and get into the water below. So what I'm hoping for is that NASA will kind of do more of this analysis to say, where should we spend our money? You know, I kind of gave you a hint here. We already knew ahead of time that there couldn't have been significant liquid water activity on the surface of Mars for the past 4 billion years, because we've got these meteorites which show no evidence of water, and also we have theory or chemistry that tells us if you ever had water, this is what would happen to it. So I'm hoping what NASA will do is kind of figure out maybe a little bit of theoretical behind-the-desk activity can save the government a lot of money. Now, one of my colleagues, Dave Rogstad, works part-time for NASA. He works 3 days a week for us and 2 days a week at JPL. And his concern is that this could lead to a public backlash where they say, look, we gave you these billions of dollars so that you could look for liquid water on Mars and you're not coming up with anything. Why should we continue giving you billions of dollars? Well, the bottom line is the science we're getting from these probes by itself is very significant. In fact, I would argue from a Christian perspective, we should encourage all this JPL and NASA research, because the more they learn about these solar system planets, the more insight we have about planet Earth's unique capabilities, supernatural design capabilities that allow life to exist, and especially intelligent life. And it's true. Missions to Mars have taught us stuff about Earth we would have never learned otherwise. And that's worth spending some money on. But wouldn't it have been better to tell the public that in the first place rather than saying, give us money so we can find life on Mars? And, you know, that's good for a while. It gets public excited. But when you come back with negative results repeatedly over the course of 20 years, eventually the public says, maybe we're wasting our money. Well, I don't think we are wasting our money, but we need to be honest with the public. And the problem, as Dave Rogstad points out, is that we elect our officials every 2 years. The scientific payoff takes 20 or 30 years. If we try to sell the public on something that's going to take 20 years to be of any significant importance for them, that's out of sync with the time scale in which we elect officials. So let's tell them something that's going to get them excited within 1 or 2 years, and then we can get some money. But anyway, that's kind of my hobby horse. We can go on to something else. You're next. Okay, the only way Europa could have liquid water below its surface is if it has an orbit that's eccentric enough, egg-shaped enough, or elliptical enough, that it would receive different gravitational energy in one part of its orbit compared to the other part of its orbit. That's what's called tidal heating. Now, if the orbit is not sufficiently eccentric, that won't happen. And right now, we don't have enough data on the orbit of Europa to know whether or not the tidal heating is significant or not. Putting a satellite around it, you use Newtonian mechanics to figure out the orbit of the satellite about Europa. That tells you a whole lot about the orbit of Europa around Jupiter. And that's all you need to know. And that's a cheap mission. You spend a few million dollars and you get the information you need. So that's kind of what we're advocating at Reasons to Believe is, let's look for cheap ways we can answer problems so we may not need to spend so many billions of dollars. Because the current thing on the NASA table is to actually send a satellite to Europa, land on Europa, drill through the 30 kilometers of ice, and then drop down a little probe through that hole, and then let it loose and let it swim around in the ocean and take photographs of the bacteria they think that there might be there. Well, for a lot less money, we can determine whether or not that's worthwhile. Now, there may be other good reasons why we should drill through the ice, but maybe we shouldn't be looking for bacteria. Maybe we should be trying to do some other measurements, which would cost us a lot less money. So, and by the way, there's lots of people at NASA that would agree with us that this is really the way NASA should be spending its money. Okay? All right. Yeah, one more. That's the moon Io. Io orbits the most, has a very close orbit around Jupiter and receives significant tidal heating. The speculation is whether or not the outer satellites would get enough tidal heating to make any significant difference. Well, Io, there's no question. The tidal heating is enormous. That really explains those sulfuric acid volcanoes. Yes. Well, yeah, it does. For example, we get tidal heating from the moon. And it's because the moon is massive. It's the mass of the satellite and the distance of the satellite that determines how much tidal heating you would get. So actually, our oceans are a little bit warmer than they otherwise would be because of the moon. Right. Not that you're going to measure it when you go in swimming, but... and as the moon drifts farther away, that tidal heating becomes less and less significant. Well, actually, the sun contributes tidal heating as well. But it turns out that the tidal heating we get from the moon is twice as big as the tidal heating we get from the sun. Even though the sun is much more massive, it's much farther away. So the moon has the biggest effect. Well, think of it this way. It's friction. I mean, I should have a planet Earth here in front of me, but assuming, well, I'll go to the blackboard.
So this is the Earth, and you've got the moon out here. What you're going to notice is that the gravitational pull on the near side of the Earth will be significantly greater than the gravitational pull on the far side. So you get a difference in forces. And that difference in forces is going to act as a brake on the Earth's rotation, and it's going to act as a drag on the water in the ocean. The drag on the water in the ocean produces frictional heat.
So if you want to know why our rotation rate is slowing down, again, it's because of tidal heating. So that's why every year our day slows down by a few fractions of a microsecond. So, and you know, 100 million years, that adds up. So, 100 million years from now, we're going to have a 25-hour rotation period. And we can actually document this by looking at coral reefs, because coral will lay down a ring every day, and then you can look at those daily rings and figure out what the yearly rings are. And what it shows us is that 400 million years ago, Earth had a 20-hour rotation rate, because you get many more rings laid down per year 400 million years ago than you do today. And it shows us that the tidal heating model indeed is accurate. Okay, now let's jump into our biblical text today. Believe it or not, we finished with Psalm 33, and we're now jumping into the next creation account we're going to be studying, Psalm 65. If you're new to the class, we're step-by-step working our way through the 25 chapter length or longer creation accounts that are in the Bible. We're not quite halfway through all the creation accounts, but we have gone through the longest of the creation accounts. Now let me just pick up a little bit at the end of Psalm 33, pick up a message we see in Psalm 65 and see if we can integrate it. Now, we've been looking at what the Bible says about the second rebirth of the nation of Israel. Why? Because Psalm 33 makes the point that God has revealed himself through three revelations. There's the revelation of the written word, what we call the Bible. There's a revelation we get through the record of nature. This is a creation account, and it tells us that we can discern certain messages from the Creator through what he's revealed in the record of nature. But Psalm 33 also adds the point that we see God revealing himself through the record of human history and how God controls human historical events in order to get his message of salvation across. And we spent some time in this class looking at the book of Daniel and how an angel came to Daniel and told Daniel in detail what was going to happen throughout the next 600 years of human history. And we can now document that Daniel's prophetic writings indeed did date to the time of the Babylonian Empire. We actually see them in the Dead Sea Scrolls, so we know that they were written before the events that the angel told Daniel took place. And then we spent some time looking at the many places in the Bible where it gives us details about the second rebirth of Israel as a nation, and these are historical events that have taken place in the lifetimes of everybody here in the class that's over the age of 50. And by the way, it's not over yet. There are many more prophecies, predictions about this new nation, Israel, that have yet to be fulfilled. We've been mentioning a few of them. And the text we're looking at here is Psalm 33, 16 to 18. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in the famine. And this is all based on what you see in verse 10. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Making the point that it's not us human beings, it's not the presidents or the kings or the parliaments that control human history. It's God that controls human history. And so you may put your little thing in the ballot box, but the Lord determines who wins all the elections and what those elected officials and unelected officials are going to do in terms of deciding the fate of humanity. This is all under God's control. Now, this is a theme that's picked up on in the next creation account we're looking at. I'm just going to jump right down to verses 5 and 7 of Psalm 65. The psalm predominantly gets into how God has provided for life through what he's given us in the realm of nature, But there's this verse 5 says, "You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." And as I mentioned last week, the primary point of Psalm 65 is to make note of the fact that God has revealed himself through three books, not just to the Jews, not just to the Christians, but to all the peoples of the world. This is the creation text of more than any other creation. The text emphasizes the universality of God's revelation, that everybody receives these revelations. And so this is part of it in Psalm or verse 5. "You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness. The hope of all the ends of the earth and all the farthest seas are witnessing these works of righteousness by the hand of the Creator." And verse 7 says of God, "Who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations." Now, the writer here of Psalms is assuming you're familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And it's in Isaiah and Jeremiah where you see this frequent reference to the seas as a symbol for the unbelieving Gentile nations. So it's speaking about the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the turmoil of the nations. It's making reference to these nations and people groups that are not followers of God. And here it's making the point that God is in control of all this turmoil. So we look at the affairs of, say, Nazi Germany, or the Soviet Union, or what happened in the days of Mao Zedong in China, and we say, wow, what turmoil, what evil. But the point is, God's in control of that, and don't fear this evil that's going on. And let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 actually leads off with this point. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord." So it's making the point that all this turmoil and violence of the unbelieving Gentile nations is predominantly aimed at rebellion against the Creator of the universe. That's what's really targeting. You know, they might be saying, well, we're trying to fight the Nazis or we're trying to fight the communists. No, the real problem, explanation for all the turmoil, is that they're trying to throw off the shackles of submission to the Creator of the universe. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one." And by the way, that was one place that Stalin and Hitler were united. They were united against the believers and followers of God. "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then you can read the rest of the psalm about how God works to get the unbelieving Gentile nations to repent and to follow him. Hey, I wanted to just close up our little study on this second rebirth of nation as in Israel with a couple more insights. By the way, I recommended this book several weeks ago, O Jerusalem. It's going to be released as a movie shortly here in the U.S. It's already been released in Europe, but it will be released here shortly, although I've been told in different form. The Europeans released the movie unedited. Americans have insisted that some editorial work be done. I'm curious to see what they edit. But I heard that the European version was very good at staying true to the message of this book. And this message has gotten wide accolades for its accuracy. In fact, this new edition of the book's been out for 30 years, but the new edition documents the care with which Larry Collins and Dominique Lapierre went to get the history exactly right. They actually interviewed David Ben-Gurion for 3 weeks straight. And likewise, they did the same with Golda Meir. And they tell some stories in this book that have been released for the first time. And one I'm going to read to you, and then we're going to try to tie it in with what Ezekiel says about the second rebirth of nation as second rebirth of Israel as a nation. In here, Dominique Lapierre describes an encounter between Sir Alan Cunningham and Golda Meir, and it took place on May 14th, 1948. Now, May 14th is when the British left Palestine and basically washed their hands of the Arab-Israeli conflict and said, we're gone. And so the next day is when David Ben-Gurion announced the formation of the new nation Israel. It was also the day when six Arab nations declared war on this new nation of Israel. So May 15th was the birth of the nation of Israel. It was also the beginning of the war for independence for Israel between Israel and six of her Arab neighbors. But this is what Sir Alan Cunningham said to Golda Meir. It says, on the morning of May 14th, 1948, moments before his departure and the end to Great Britain's 30-year rule over Palestine, in the garden of Sir Alan Cunningham, the British general allowed himself to transgress protocol and offer some personal advice to his guest, Golda Meir. This is a direct quote. I seem to recall that you have a daughter in a kibbutz in the Negev Desert. There is going to be a war, and those colonies have no hope to survive. The Egyptian army will crush them, regardless of their courage. Wouldn't it be wise that you call your daughter back to your presence here? And said, even though she was touched by this advice, Golda had just smiled before answering. Thank you, Sir Alan. This is a direct quote as well. Thank you, Sir Alan. But every boy and girl in all the colonies also have mothers. If every mother recalled her child, who would be left to stop the Egyptian army? End quote. Okay. As I think I showed you this map before, let me pull this up here. This is a map showing where the Jews were residing on May 14th, 1948. So all the brown shaded areas are where you got Jewish settlements. And what Sir Alan Cunningham was aware of is that there was a British-trained Egyptian army here ready to invade this new nation of Israel. There was a second British-trained army in Jordan ready to invade from this direction. And these weren't the largest Arab armies, but they were the best trained because both of them had British officers that were leading these armies. And Sir Alan Cunningham, in his conversation with Golda Meir, was aware that the Egyptian army was right on the border of Israel. And they were, at the moment of the announcement of the founding of the new nation of Israel, were prepared to launch an attack and drive through these Negev settlements all the way up to Tel Aviv and capture Tel Aviv. That was their battle plan. Capture Tel Aviv, and that would put an end to the Jewish nation. And meanwhile, the army under Glub Pasha, that was the British commander of the Jordan Legion, would come in and take Jerusalem. And with Jerusalem gone and Tel Aviv gone, that would be the end of the Jewish nation. Now, all that was stopping the Egyptians were a few small villages here in the Negev Desert. And they were also aware, because they could see the Egyptian army across the border, gathered and ready. And so they sent a message back to David Ben-Gurion in Tel Aviv saying, can you send us a detachment of the Haganah, which is the underground Israeli army, to help us deal with these Egyptians that are just about to cross our border? And the message they had to send back to these villagers is, we can't send you any help whatsoever. Our entire resources were already tied down trying to battle the Arabs that are in the Arab-controlled part of Palestine. There's no way we can send you any help. You're going to have to wait. And what they meant was, because I already told you the story about Golda Meir being sent over to America to raise money so that they could buy arms. And how she came back, and you know what we saw there in the book of Isaiah, how it predicted that it would be gold and silver from the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands that would fund the rebirth of this nation. And indeed, that's what happened. But there was no money May 15th, so they said, you're on your own. Okay, a little story I'm going to read to you is that the place that the Egyptians decided to hit first in crossing the border was a small village right here called Nirim, N-I-R-I-M. and it was a village that had a population of 40 total, only 40 people, and that included men, women, and children. And as far as I know, it's the only battle that took place where the Israelis armed small children. We're talking really young children, 6, 7, 8 years of age, were given pistols and rifles because they needed every individual they could find in the village. And a raid against these 40 villagers, they had pistols, they had rifles, and they had 2 submachine guns. That was the total amount of armament that they had. And the Egyptians on the other side had tanks, armored personnel carriers, and they had fighter aircraft. Now, they didn't have jet aircraft, but they did have aircraft flying at 400 miles an hour, propeller-driven aircraft, fighter bombers, that were attacking this village. And they attacked all day, but the villagers beat them off. So all day long they fought against these fighter aircraft, tanks, infantry, and armored personnel carrier, and sufficiently discouraged the Egyptian army that they turned back to the border here and waited to launch a second attack. Now, if it wasn't for those 40 villagers, that army would have gone straight into Tel Aviv, because there is nothing between the border and Tel Aviv to stop them except for this small group of villagers. And by the way, the Egyptian army could have easily bypassed the village. Just say, hey, bunch of people there, no need to worry about them. Let's just skirt around them and keep going. They didn't. They decided to go right through the village. They got stopped. To this day, no one knows how those 40 villagers were able to stop that large of a military force, but they did so. But it's kind of in line with what we read in the text today. You know, these unbelieving Gentile nations rage and plot, but God's the one who will win the day. Now, even more dramatic is what happened in the city of Jerusalem. So the second most powerful army arrayed against the Haganah was the Jordanian Legion. Very well trained and even led by a British officer, Glub Pasha. So the Egyptian army was led by Egyptians that were trained by the British, but the Jordanian army was actually led by British officers themselves, not Jordanians, but British officers themselves. Now, the Israelis in Jerusalem were well aware that this army was coming, and so they did their best to try to set up a defense. And by the way, this battle was fought entirely by teenagers, not by men and women. They were already consumed fighting battles elsewhere. They pulled together a group of teenagers, armed them with Molotov cocktails. They had a couple of machine guns, some submachine guns. They had a World War I cannon that they were able to use, a field gun, a 15-pound field gun, and they had one bazooka. So they took all of their armaments, except for a couple of machine guns, and put them up here. And this was left undefended, except for the 2 machine guns. Now, the story is this. The Jordanian army comes in, and it's a long tank column. You know, we're talking 50, 60 tanks are coming in along with infantry. And this place is called Mendelbaum. It's actually there to this day. And the Jordanian army's intent was to bypass Mendelbaum. So if they had gone the normal way, this trap that had been set for them here would have been useless, because their intent was to bypass it entirely, join up with a second force of Jordanians coming through the old city, join up with them, and then come down through here, which was undefended. But as they came down the road here, the lead tank made a wrong turn by a complete mistake, just made the wrong turn, and all the other tanks followed this mistake that had been made. And so here, they walked right into the trap, consisting of teenagers armed with Molotov cocktails. They're up on the roofs and threw them down. They had this bazooka and the World War I field gun. They were able to stop the lead tank and began to pick off some of the tanks behind them. And so what happened is the Jordanian tank column pulled back. So they retreated back to the road and then began moving down here. So what happened? All the teenagers here and all their equipment quickly walked down to here and set a second trap. And they managed to get there, because then when they got down here, this group was late. They weren't on time, so they had to wait for them. and that gave the teenagers sufficient time to set that second trap, and they walked right into the second trap, and the same thing happened that happened before, and the end result was the Jordanian army pulled back and said, we'll attack again. And so on the first day of the independence of Israel, you've got these two powerful armies attacking. Both of them attack. Both attacks failed. They pulled back and they wait. But they waited sufficiently long to launch their second attack that Golda Meir had already raised her $50 million, which they were quickly able to use to buy the arms necessary. So when they attacked again, they were able to stop both attacks. By the way, the Egyptian army got about two-thirds of the way to Tel Aviv on the second attack before they were stopped. Because that time they decided to buy... accident, or was God really in control of these events? And, you know, as it documents in this book here, it was the only time the Jordanian army had used a strategy of stringing out all their tanks in a line. That's what made it possible for the teenagers to stop them, because all they had to do was concentrate in the lead tank. They concentrate in the lead tank, that stops the entire column, and with the tanks now immobile, they can choose to pick them off one at a time. And so, and then when they picked off two or three of them, they decided, let's pull back. But once again, they came down here, and all the tanks were in a line. You know, it's not a good way to launch a tank attack, because the only one that's effective at firing is the one that's in front. All the others that are behind literally have to wait until that one in front gets out of the way. So, and it's interesting that this is also a time when the Haganah could offer no help to either these people, these teenagers, or to the 40 villagers in Nurim, but nevertheless, they were able to put a stop to it all. Now, a lot of you have been asking me questions. Okay, these are things that you can look forward to with hindsight and say, this happened, exactly, it was predicted in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Daniel, but what about the future? Well, you can read Ezekiel and Daniel for yourselves. You'll discover that there's a lot more that's been prophesied by these men. And, you know, they wrote 2,700 years ago. And in their writings, they made 200-plus specific predictions about this new nation, Israel, that formed in 1948. How many of them have been fulfilled so far? Less than 100. Most of them have yet to be fulfilled. And so there's much more that's been predicted to take place. Specifically, what I can share with you that Ezekiel predicts. You know, Ezekiel was the one that made the prediction that when the nation was formed, the new nation Israel would not possess any of the ancient high places of worship. Rather, the nation made up of the territories of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, which just happened to be perfectly encompassed by the borders of Jordan, would take control of these ancient high places and make it part of their own territory. Not give it to the Palestinians, but make it part of their own territory. And, you know, those of you who are students of history realize that's what happened in 48, but the prophet Ezekiel said that that would be a short-term situation for these people living in the ancient territories of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, that the Jews would take control of every one of those ancient high places, and that happened in the 1967 war. Every single high place of worship that you find in Kings and Chronicles and Samuel came under Israeli control in 1967. But Ezekiel goes on to prophesy that a time will come when the Jews living in this region of Israel will gain control over the territories of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. That has not happened yet. But there are several specific statements, not just in Ezekiel, but you'll also find them in Isaiah, to the effect that those territories will come under Israeli and Jewish control. Now, it also makes a point, however, that Jews will not occupy Jordan. They will control it, but they won't occupy it. And, you know, I've been to Israel, and I've heard from Israelis myself that wouldn't it be a wonderful solution to this Arab-Israeli problem if we simply made Jordan the Palestinian state and made this portion here the Jewish state. And Ezekiel also makes the point that a time will come when Jews from all over the world will emigrate to Israel. And indeed, much of that has happened. And that the pressure from this immigration will be so great that the Jews will need more land to settle than what they currently have. And hence there would be pressure saying, look, we need this land. Let's give this to the Palestinians and we'll make this the Jewish state. It's defensible. We've got easy borders here that make it realistic to defend the nation. Whereas if they simply give back the West Bank and the Gaza, you got the same situation you had before 1967. You got a nation, but a nation whose borders can't be defended. There's only 11 miles between this part of the West Bank and the seashore, and this part is at sea level. This part is all at several thousand feet above sea level, and that was a concern previous to 1967. Likewise, it was a concern that the road into Jerusalem could not be defended if the Arabs really wanted to cut that road. Yes. Yes, okay, where are you going to find the United States in Bible prophecy? The reference would be the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands. Okay, if you go to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, it talks about the Tarshites moving out of the Middle Eastern region into Western and Northern Europe. And it refers to the people of Tarshish as the seafaring colonizers. Now, who populated North America? It was the people of Tarshish. Yeah, it was the Western Europeans, Northern Europeans, that basically settled Canada and the United States. And for that matter, they settled Australia. Distant coastlands refers to distant continents. The distant continents would have been North and South America and Australia. And so what you can do, and therefore you won't find a reference to the United States. What you're going to find is a reference to the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands. So that would be North America, South America, and Australia. But obviously the dominant political nation in those territories would be the United States. And there's two places where you can find specific mention. One is one we've already discussed in Isaiah chapter 60, to the effect that it would be the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands that would provide the silver and the gold to found this new nation, Israel. And indeed, that's where the money came from to establish the new nation of Israel. David Ben-Gurion himself had said, if it wasn't for Golda Meir's fundraising trip in the United States, there would have been no nation Israel. It would have been defeated easily by the Arab nations surrounding it. So there it is. Now there's one other place you're going to find a reference to the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands, and that will be in Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39 refers to an event after the Israelis gained control over Jordan. After Jews from all over the world begin to settle into Jerusalem, into Israel, which means that we're looking at a time when the Israeli population of Jews will be exceeding 15 million. That hasn't happened yet. And after that time, when the Israeli nation does completely away with arms, right now they're armed to the teeth. But one thing you see predicted in the book of Ezekiel, a time is coming when the Israeli nation will be defenseless with no arms. Now, I interpret that as no visible arms. They may have stuff that's hidden in shoeboxes, but they're not going to have any visible arms. No army, no air force, no navy, no armaments of any kind. Ezekiel predicts that will happen, that the Israelis will trade all their arms for a peace agreement. So a peace agreement is going to come. And with that peace agreement, the Israeli economy will be delivered from the burden of having to support that huge military apparatus. And the book of Ezekiel predicts when that happens, the Israeli economy will just take off. It'll become an extremely rich nation. And, you know, that's easy to understand if they're delivered from that onerous taxation and the burden of having to take so many of their people labor away into maintaining this strong military force. That could happen. Now, after all that, it predicts a conflict will develop between these nations outside of Israel, and that there would be an exchange of fire between the people dwelling in the lands of Magog and the people of Tarshish dwelling in the distant coastlands in peace. That fire would rain down on the people dwelling in safety in the distant coastlands. And many people from a 21st century perspective have looked at that and said, that sounds like a nuclear exchange. It might be, or it could be that ties in what you see in Revelation chapter 8, where it says that there would be forests and grass fires that would consume one-third of all the grass and one-third of all the trees that exist on the planet. And interestingly, that would fit quite nicely with North America and Russia. North America, Russia's been identified as the land of Magog. But that's also a place where there's lots of grass and forests. Pardon me? Yes, I mean, that's what we're talking about. But it's not something that's going to happen tomorrow. Don't worry about any of these things until you see Israel in control of Jordan, until you see Israel with no army, air force, or navy. Now, if you see that taking place, then you've got concern to get worried that maybe the forests of Canada are going to burn up, and the forests of Siberia are going to burn up. Well, that is a promise you see in the book of Revelation, that God's wrath will be directed strictly towards the unbelievers. It's going to be just like the book you see in the book of Exodus. Remember with Moses and those plagues being poured down? The unbelieving Egyptians were afflicted by the 10 plagues, but not one follower of God was afflicted by those plagues. What does it say? The gnats hit all of Egypt except Goshen. Goshen was accepted. So where Moses and his people dwelt, no gnats. Where Moses and his people dwelt, the water was fine. It wasn't turned into blood. And likewise, Revelation predicts the same thing will happen, that God will make a distinction between his followers and those that are in rebellion against him. Why is he going to do this? For the same reason he put the 10 plagues down upon the Egyptians. If you do the math, you can easily determine that the people that went with Moses into the wilderness and on into Israel, Palestine, were not predominantly descendants of Abraham. They were Egyptians that decided to join the Jews. The only way you can explain the numbers of people that were with Moses is that most of those people had to be Egyptians rather than Jews. Likewise, the same thing happens in the book of Revelation. Is that God pours down these plagues upon the entire world to bring them to repentance. And many will repent. A huge throng of people will repent. And the whole point is, sometimes God has to shake people to their senses. And that's what's going on in the three episodes, Revelation 6, Revelation 8, Revelation 16. God takes the unbelievers of the world, shakes them gently, well, not so gently, and then shakes them a lot more, and then at the end really shakes them, because his intent is to bring out as many people as possible out of the rebellion into submission before him so that they can receive the new creation. And you can see the mercy of God here. He's working in such a way that he tries to shake people as little as possible to bring them to their senses. And so what he's saying right now is, look, I've done all these things in Israel so that you would know that I am God, that you may repent. Look at all this stuff and repent. And it says that right in Ezekiel 34 and 36, that God performs these miracles in Israel to bring the Gentiles to repentance. It actually predicts that the Jews will not repent, but the Gentiles will. And we're seeing that all over the world today. Gentiles all over the world are repenting because they see the work of God at hand. How many people have come to Christ in South America in the last 20 years? 60 million people. So in a nation that was less than 1% Christian, in a continent that was less than 1% Christian, today the South American continent is ranked at being more than 25% Christian. We're talking evangelical Christian. I mean, obviously that continent was Roman Catholic, but we're talking people who are very nominal in their belief. These are not people that we would identify as Christians as the New Testament would identify them. But there's been a huge movement in South America. And likewise, today there are more evangelical Christians in mainland China than there are in the United States. So things are going. Things are really happening. But the Jews have yet to be touched. There will come a time when the Jews will repent, but they're going to be shaken a lot harder than the South Americans. Hands over here. Or at a time, yeah, that's right. So I thank you, because it's time to pay up your $3.14, and or more, and get a piece of pie. And if you don't want pie, well, I mean, you can still put your $3.14 in. So I'll take your question right out of class. I'm going to hang around and have a piece of pie myself. So feel free to ask me questions. And thank you for stopping me. I was supposed to stop at 12:15. I apologize. You've got to keep me from just looking at one side of the glass. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can celebrate our missionary, Al Trussell, there in Thailand and China. And Father, we pray that right now you would bless him. Wherever he is, whatever he's doing at this very moment, you would bring a blessing into his life, make his ministry there fruitful. And Father, I pray that we can encourage him with our gifts today. And Lord, I pray too you would bless our fellowship, that our conversation with one another would be honoring and pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pie is ready.